said it for a reason. But there's a lot more that we can glean from it than maybe we typically would think. And so we're going to spend most of our time there tonight. And I don't think that we will get into chapter 4 at all. Before we do, let's go to God in prayer, please. Our Holy Father, we're so blessed to be called your people. You are a great and glorious God, and to bestow upon us the name of Christian is far more than we deserve and far more than we could ever live up to. But we pray that we recognize what this means for us, that we have a responsibility to live upright in this world, to be good examples to other people, to be compassionate people, to show the love and the mercy and the grace that we see demonstrated through your Son, since we wear his name. And Lord, as we go throughout our weeks, we know that we have low points and we have mistakes, and so we lean on the mercy and grace that you provide to us. Your grace is far exceeding our sin, but oftentimes our sin sure feels like a heavy load, and we pray that you would help us to repent of the things that we've been mired in. Help us to reach out to one another. Sometimes we don't do a very good job of that. We pray that you help us to be honest and candid with one another with what we're dealing with, and seek the help from our brothers and sisters who probably have gone through something similar before. Help us to always be understanding not only with each other, but with the people we meet in the world who are struggling with sin. To have the attitude like Justin talked about Sunday morning, where we look at people and don't see them for their sin, but see them as someone that we love, that God loves, and do our best to save them. We pray that you be with us in their study tonight and all the classes here this evening. We pray that your truth is taught. And if it's not, we pray that someone is bold enough to correct us so that we can make that correction quickly and no one goes out with some erroneous thought. And we pray that this church does its job, that it seeks and saves the lost of this community and uplifts one another and glorifies you in its work. When we fall short of that, we pray for mercy. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we finally get to building the wall, rebuilding the wall. And what we're going to see in chapter 3 is that it's divided up into three sections. It's probably not divided up in your Bibles, probably because most people just skip over chapter 3. But it really is divided up into the work on the northern wall, on the western wall, and on the eastern wall. Of course, it's all one continuous wall around the city, but in those different sections, that's how the work is divided up. So we're going to read the first five verses and talk about this work on the northern wall. If someone doesn't mind, so I'm not just dominating and be talking so much, someone volunteer to read the first five verses of Nehemiah 3. Thank you, Jesse.
And Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers and priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. Next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, son of Imri, built. Now the sons of Hasenah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakos, made repairs. Next to him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, and the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to him, Zadok, the son of Baana, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters.
Well, I just realized how cruel it is to ask people to volunteer to read. Yeah. Why would we get to chapter 3? I'm sorry. Jesse, you did great. I would have struggled a whole lot more with that, so sorry. That was sort of sadistic, and I didn't intend that. All right. Who's the first person we talk about? Who's the first person Nehemiah begins with when he talks about the work on the wall?
Eliashib.
All right. Eliashib is the high priest. Now, do you think there's any significance with Nehemiah starting there? What is Nehemiah really motivated by? What's his calling?
Get it done.
Yeah, to get it done. For who? For whose glory? Yeah, kind of man in the lab there. Yeah, this is about God's glory. So it could be coincidence, but it may not be coincidence that's who he starts with, is the high priest. And it's the high priest's work here that begins with the sheep gate It says something interesting in verse 1. It says they consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the 100, as far as the Tower of Hananel. So this is the only place that we see consecration take place, a dedication take place. Typically, for the rest of the wall, this doesn't happen until the wall is completed in chapter 12. So this is interesting. Why is this one consecrated, you think?
Because it's one of the temples.
Yeah, this is close to the temple, and the priests are doing the work. It's kind of like, hey, you're doing the work, you're doing a consecrated way.
It's called the Sheep Gate because that's where they brought the sacrifices.
That's exactly
right.
First thing
first.
So the market's not far from here. Just outside the city where the sheep would be bought for the sacrifices. So the Sheep Gate's where the sacrifices come in. So they do. That is the reason why they consecrate this, or at least we assume it is. What do you know interesting about Eliashib? If you've read the entire book of Nehemiah already, in particular maybe chapter 13 or 18. No, 13. That was right the first time. There's not 18 chapters. That would have been amazing. All right. Let's flip. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 28. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of?
Sanballat
the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. So interestingly enough, Eliashib, the high priest, is related to Sanballat by marriage. It's kind of weird.
And verse 29 says he defiled the priesthood.
So maybe not so good, right? What a surprise that the children of Israel intermarried. Well, they just never do that. They have a problem with that. It's a problem even for the high priest and his family. All right, so I just thought that was interesting. They have that sort of connection, which two people you would not think have very much in common. We talked about the priest dedicating the sheep gate, so we'll move on. Meshullam, it says he makes repairs. Meshullam not only makes repairs here, but he also makes repairs on the eastern section of the wall. So when we get into that section in chapter 3 and verse 30, you see someone working on two different sections of the wall. And what's interesting about that? Why does it matter if he works on the northern section and the eastern section? Big whoop.
Not everybody's mentioned twice.
Yeah, not everyone's mentioned twice. So you get this is a sort of a commendation of Meshullam that he is industrious enough and zealous enough to want to work, even when his work is done. When he's been assigned to work on the northern wall, that's not enough for him. He wants to continue to work. These people, when we think back into chapter 2, Nehemiah has made his appeal to the people. What does he say when he makes that appeal in verse 17 of chapter 2? He says, you see the trouble we are in and how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And after he told them about what? He wants to motivate them, so what's he tell them about? It's like literally the very next verse you guys
have. Yeah, on the hand of my God, which have been good upon me, and also the king's words that had spoken to me. So, that God on the side.
All right, so he communicates to them that I've got God on my side, the king supports us in this work, and so the people say,
let's rise and build.
Let us rise and build. And what I want us to get from that is these people are motivated. Meshullam is an example of this. He's not only motivated to do what he is assigned to do, he wants to do more. He's not just doing what he is compelled to do. Christians, sometimes we've talked about this, that we want the checkbox Christianity. We want to do the bare minimum that will get us to heaven, right? Like, hey, I'll sit in the back seat in heaven as long as I can get in. But that's not the attitude, right? That's not the attitude that's going to get us to heaven anyway. That's not the attitude the children of Israel here had when they were rebuilding the wall. He was zealous enough to continue to work beyond what he was assigned. And I think that's important. There's a reason his name is brought out. Meshullam, by the way, also has an interesting relationship with somebody else. Let's turn to chapter 6 and look at verse 18. So in verse 18 in chapter 6, it says, for many in Judah were bound by an oath to him because He was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son, Jehohanan, had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. And who we're talking about here, look in verse 17. Tobiah. So now, Meshullam, this guy that we just got to talk about, hey, good guy, industrious, works hard, he is going to be related by marriage to Tobiah, who we've just talked about in the last chapter. So now we have Eliashib, related by marriage to Sanballat, Meshullam here, related by marriage to Tobiah. Intermarriage is a problem. We can pick that up just in these two verses in this first part of chapter 3. Or actually, I guess in these four verses. In verse 5, we're talking about these people from Tekoa. Who's not working in this group?
Their nobles.
Their nobles. This is the only time we look in this section and we see people who won't do the work. There are lots and lots of thoughts of the why. The most popular thought that I find is the nobles were jealous. Because Nehemiah comes in, he's a leader, everyone's paying attention to him, he's inspiring. They used to be the leaders, and now they're kind of pushed to the side. They don't like that. So it could be sour grapes as to why they're not working. Maybe they're scared to do the work. So the nobles won't lead, but what do the people do?
They work.
And in fact, they're another group of these people who are mentioned later to work on the eastern part of the wall in chapter 3 and verse 27. So, what does it tell you? What does it tell you about the character of these people?
Better than the ones leading them.
Exactly right. They're higher character than their nobles are. Now, their nobles refuse to do the work. They don't only do the work, but they're going to do above and beyond what they're called to do. Sometimes, when we are devoid of the leadership that we need, you have to press on and do it yourself. We're fortunate to have a congregation that has six serving elders, right? Not every congregation has that. I listen to, every week, when I go to the gym, if I listen to music, I feel like I'm there for eternity, so I listen to sermons, which makes it go faster, which is weird because on Sunday morning when I'm hungry, it seems like sermons take an eternity. But at the gym, somehow this works out. So a guy that I listen to, great guy, we've been to his church, I love his sermons. I was surprised to hear him say this week, they only have two elders in a big old congregation in the Washington, D.C. area. And I sat and think, man, what a blessing, we have six. Because I can't imagine if there was just two guys trying to do the work here. It's a lot of work. What if we didn't have any? Well, one, you would say, if we didn't have any elders, we probably wouldn't have 300 people here on a Sunday morning. Right? I mean, the church without leadership tends to struggle in a lot of different ways. I mean, but what if we didn't have them? Does the work just stop? I mean, it has to be done. The work has to be done. The gospel has to be taught. Souls have to be watched over even if no one is in the role of a shepherd. We still got to look out for one another. So there's a lesson there that we can learn from the men of Tekoa of just picking up and doing the work even if your leadership is not good enough. This is not the snuff. You pick it up and you go on and do it yourself. So that's the work on the northern section of the wall. Any questions? You can have lots and lots of questions. All right.
Well, one thing I did notice is all the gates. Sorry.
No. I was pointing you out. So that's good. We have questions.
Yeah. One thing I noticed is all the gates, and to me, gates mean a weak spot to me. Mm-hmm. It's a point of entry for an enemy, and it's just interesting to notice all the gates. And you can see here, it says they laid the beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. They knew that, but it's just interesting to me to see, how many gates they actually had,
Yeah, there are a lot of different gates. I mean, you're talking about a wall that's about a mile and a half round. So there are lots of gates leading to different places. I mean, all the gates are being rebuilt. There are sections of the wall that are not being rebuilt because they're really not in disrepair. But the gates are. Most of the gates are burned completely, especially when you get on the eastern side of the city. The eastern side of the city is where there's the most damage. Why would you think that'd be the case?
It's facing opposition.
Yeah, it's facing Babylon, right? It's facing Persia. They would be coming from that direction. So it makes sense that that side of the city would have taken the most damage, and so it is. And so when we see this section about rebuilding the northern part of the wall, it's a few verses, it's five verses. The western side of the wall, it's eight verses. The eastern side of the wall is the rest of the chapter, because most of the damage is over there. But that's a good point. Yeah, lots of gates, lots of them leading to different things. Any other questions or comments? All right, verses 6 through 14. I won't ask anyone to read. I'll just trudge through it. John said he'd do it. Thanks, John. No, Joadiah, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besadiah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite, Jedon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, I should not have volunteered to do this myself. The goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the son of the ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to him, Jediah, the son of Hur. I was always going to say Haram every time I look at that. Haramoth repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattosh, the son of that guy. Yeah, I'm going to stop reading at this point. I can't get through any of those next names. I kept looking down like, is it going to get better? No, it's going to get worse. Let's just talk about it. All right.
No, read on.
You read on. What do you notice interesting about verse 8? Up to verse 8, how had everyone been identified? How had the groups been identified?
Tribe or
sons of
night.
Yeah, I mean, they're identified by their location, where they're from, by their clan, who their fathers were, or whatever. When you get to verse 8, that changes. Who did we talk about in verse 8?
Businessmen.
Businessmen, guilds, goldsmiths, perfumers. So now we're not just talking about family. Now we're talking about groups that are working together because they have the same trade. That's something else that's interesting. This is not just groups of families. This is not individuals walking out in that sort of tribal thing, but also people who just find anything in common. They come together and they work together. And then what else is interesting? Who's working right next to the goldsmiths and the perfumers in verse 9?
Oh, the ruler of the district.
Yeah. So the ruler of the half district, they divided them up because they were too big for one person to rule. But Rephaiah is working right next to them. So in our language, I would say, here's a common man working next to a white-collar politician, governor, sort of thing. That's an interesting visual to think about. People who are everyday blue-collar people working right alongside someone who is a ruler who could have just farmed this out. He could have told anyone else to go and do this, but instead he's there with his hand to the work as well. Sam?
I'm getting the feeling you started with the temple. I don't know if it's working down or around, but you're getting into the business district. Mm-hmm. And from the business district, you're getting into the government district, where on the other areas, you probably have more of the residential areas. I know in some cases, you would put your houses or your places of business against the wall. Mm-hmm. So these may have been people, that's what their business was. It was there against the wall, so that's why they had an active hand in it as well.
Yeah, and you'll see that. That's a great point. You'll see that as we read on through the chapter, or as we choose not to read on through the chapter. But you'll see other examples where people will be working opposite of their house. And they'll work very hard on that part of the wall. Why? Because that's the part that protects their house. These people have a vested interest in this. But that has not changed. Right? We talked about Nehemiah's leadership. You know, all these people working zealously, working for the park to protect their home or where they work. And yet, that's not new. The wall's been in disrepair next to the goldsmiths, next to the perfumers, next to the government offices. And it just sat there like that. But in Nehemiah's leadership, now all of a sudden they recognize, first of all, they're not scared anymore. And they recognize that they've been motivated. He came with a plan. We talked about all the things that made him a good leader. And now the people are to work. And I think that what that tells you is that individuals will work if they're properly led.
I had a little reading in Josephus last week. And it's talking about when he was in Susa and he overheard the men talking, according to Josephus, they were saying that bodies were littering the streets. That, you know, the description there was just horrible. And it's amazing what people can get used to and grow to accept. And, you know, well, this is just how it is. But then his leadership comes in and, you know, starts staring in the right direction.
Yeah, I think that's something you can't stress enough, and we've talked about it a couple times in this class, is you will grow numb to things that are horrifying and grotesque. You will grow numb to it if you are exposed to it enough. Your mind is made to do that so that you don't lose your mind being in a tough situation. You will adapt. But when you're adapting to sin or to a poor condition like this, which is a sin of omission, that's obviously a bad thing.
Well, if we don't think about a problem, then there is no problem.
Yeah, that's a comforting way that we look at it.
They didn't think about the wall, so therefore there was no problem with the wall.
Exactly right. And we could list numerous examples of similar things we do today, where it's not a problem because we just don't think about it, out of sight, out of mind. Moving on to verse 10, we just talked about Rephaiah, Jediah. There's another one. He repaired opposite his house. So we just talked about that. This is going to come up. Again, he has a real interest in doing a job well because he's protecting his home. In verse 12, Shalom is another one of these rulers. He's the ruler of a half district. What's interesting about Shalom in verse 12? Who's he repairing? Yeah, it's repaired with his daughters. You don't really see that much in the ancient world. We don't talk about that very much in the Old Testament. Why is it likely he was repairing with his daughters? He probably didn't have sons. But the girls came and they worked. I say girls, they could have been women. I don't know how they work. But they came and they worked beside of him. And that's a very interesting thing. And again, this is this guy with his daughters working right next to a government official. So interesting there. Verses 13 through 14, we talk about Hanun and the people of... my writing's terrible. Zenoa. Yeah, that's not even that hard to say. I just couldn't read my own handwriting. What's interesting about these? This particular group of people.
Tells how much they repaired.
All right. And how? What does it say, Ryan?
They repaired 1,000 cubits of a wall as far as the refuge gate.
All right. So they repaired 1,000 cubits. Someone, about how far is 1,000 cubits in the imperial system?
1,500 feet.
About 500 yards, about 5 football fields. Now, that's not a very long distance to walk. That's a lot of wall to repair. So that speaks very highly of these people. The entire circumference of the wall is only around 2,600 feet, and they repaired... No, 2,600 yards, and they repaired about 500 of it. That's almost 20% of the wall they did on their own.
Just well, and if this is when I went to Jerusalem, that part is extremely steep going down to the Valley of Hinnom, and so it's pretty treacherous to go in there. Second of all, they don't call it the Dung Gate for nothing. It's not just a cute. It wasn't like in the Dung District. There was a reason why.
Tough living in the Dung District.
Yeah.
So is it possible that 500 yards is just not damaged much at all at this point?
Yeah, it's possible.
It's the south.
I mean, it is on the western side of the wall, so there's a possibility that it's not as damaged as the other part of the wall on the eastern side. But I still think that there's a lot to be said for that large of a section. Sam?
Another thing to overlook is that these are not skilled masons.
Right.
These are shop owners, these are farmers, these are shepherds. These are the ones that are doing the work, but they're not used to doing it. Some of them aren't used to the heavy labor that they're doing. Mm-hmm. These ain't just little bricks are built either. These are substantial stones.
Yeah, absolutely. I would encourage you, there's a series of videos called Following the Messiah that's put out by Appian Media that's really good. And they just visit the Holy Land. They talk about some of the things that go on there. You can look at that and get some really nice video and something for your mind's eye to see, you know, sections of the wall or the roads and stuff. You get a better idea of some of the work that they did. But yeah, Ryan made that point, I believe, on Sunday about, you know, these people that are going to be called to do the work, this is not their job. This is not what they do. Yet, they're out there doing it. Good point. Anything else? All right, let's move to the Eastern Wall. All right, verses 15 through 32. Let's just assume that we've all read it to ourselves and pronounced things in our own unique ways. All right, in verse 15, we talk about Shalom here. This is a different Shalom than the one we talked about before. What's interesting about the way that he repaired the fountain gate? There's one thing that you might overlook.
It was roofed.
And that's unique. Typically, and we've not read that anywhere else. We've read about bolts and bars and all those things, but we've not seen anywhere where he roofed it. He has. He also rebuilt to the pool of Siloam, which I think is in here somewhere. Well, it says Pool of Shiloh in the ESV. Pool of Siloam in different translations. So he did quite a bit of work. I didn't write down the verse. In verse 16, the work that Nehemiah, did, he was another ruler of a half district. It says here that he repaired the point opposite of the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, and of what? It depends on your translation.
The House of Heroes.
House of the Mighty Men.
Yeah, and that's what the ESV says, the House of Mighty Men. All right, so there's a couple different ideas. There's an idea that this would be the tombs of David's lineage, or this was the headquarters of the Mighty Men. I like that one because the Mighty Men are like some of the most fascinating characters of the Bible. It's so interesting that he was working on that. It's brought out there. In verses 17 through 18, who's doing the work in verses 17 through 18? The Levites are doing the work. So again, a totally different group of people. So we've got guildsmen, we have nobles, we have priests, we have Levites, we have a man and his daughters. I mean, just everybody. And that's the point we really need to understand, is this is an inclusive group. Everyone is going to the work. Except for the nobles of Tekoa, who are just, you know, outcast and probably got beat up after this. Everyone else is doing the work. And that's an impressive thing to me. In verse 20.
No, Travis.
Oh, yes, I'm sorry, Ryan.
17 says, after the Levites, under whom the son of Bani made repairs. Which means that the Levites, under his supervision, made repairs, which means that he might have been one of the skillful or trade workers that, you know, could have had oversight, you know.
That's an interesting point. I didn't pick up on that. Good. Yeah, you have to assume that, I mean, at various points in the wall, there has to be someone who knows what to do.
Yeah, I mean, they know what a plumb is. They know what square was. I mean, because it talks about, you know, all that. They had tools. They know how to measure. I mean, if you're not careful, if you're an eighth inch off the top and you get up to the top, you'll be a whole, you know, foot off at the top. I mean, start small, but they continue to go that pattern. So if somebody had to, you know, eyeball that thing, somebody had to pull plumb bobs. I mean, somebody had to be overseeing that. And I just now realize that. I don't have a clue who this guy is. I've never studied who he is, but.
He's a famous mason. Matt?
A lot of the structures in this part of the world are actually, they're just mud, rammed earth, which is, when it's dry, it is as hard as stone. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't take as much skill. It's very labor intensive. It's a lot of hard work. But you, like, probably around the gates, where you have these huge swinging gates.
Mm-hmm.
It would take a lot more skill to make all that work like it's supposed to. So.
In verse 20, we talk about Baruch. And what's interesting about him, well, does somebody have a King James or NIV or NASB? All right, Sean, you mind read that for me?
Verse 20, you said?
Yes, sir.
And after Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib, the high priest.
All right, this is the only place where this word is used for someone working on it, zealously. ESV, for some reason, takes it out. I don't quite understand why. And when I looked at different translations, it looks like diligently, carefully, or zealously, one of those adjectives should be in there. The adverb should be in there. All the teachers in the room just ignore it. But this is a credit to him. And it's one of those things that would be a throwaway sort of thing if we just went over it. But Nehemiah puts it there because he's impressed with the work that Baruch is doing and makes a point to say so. In verse 21, we read about Meremoth. Meremoth, even though we didn't talk about this in chapter 3 and verse 4, was also working on the northern wall. So he's another one of those working on two different sections. In verses 23 through the beginning of 25, we see a list of people that, near as I can tell from commentaries, we don't know anything about. They're named, and they're doing work. They're not rulers of a half district. They're not Levites. They're not guildsmen. They're not priests. They're not nobles. Hey, they're nobodies. Except that they're Jews and working on the wall. And Nehemiah points it out. He lists them out. What does that tell you about Nehemiah?
He's involved enough in the project to know anybody in it.
Yeah, I think that's one. He's involved enough that he knows the names of the people who are doing the work. And I think that speaks well to him in and of itself.
He's not a respecter of persons.
Yes, I think that's exactly it. But Nehemiah's heart wasn't broken when he was in Persia for the nobles. And his heart wasn't broken for the Levites. His heart was broken for the people of God. Inclusive. Right? And so him taking the time to name these people who we can't even find anything about speaks to that part of his character. That it didn't matter to him what title they held or what position they held or what job they had. They worked on the wall. And therefore they deserved to be named and they deserved to be respected. Yes.
Oh, this reminds me of like, you know, when the hurricanes come through
mm-hmm.
and you hear about, you know, these countless stories of people just, you know, getting in there and helping their neighbor and doing everything, you know, like the Cajun Navy and all them, just everybody just grabbing their stuff. Same thing at, you know, if you saw the movie Dunkirk, you know, everybody that had a boat mm-hmm. came and went to go evacuate them. It's, you know, everybody just found what they had to do and did it.
Yeah, I think that's a good modern-day equivalent. You know, when the floods happened in Houston, you know, Jim Bob down the road just loaded his boat up and went and helped people.
Yeah.
And he didn't do it so he'd get on the news. I mean, a couple of them got on the news. They were great human interest stories, and thank goodness there was a positive story on the news for a week. But you know, for every guy that we saw in the news, there's probably 100 that we never, I don't know what their names were. We never heard their names. Sam?
A couple other possibilities. He's quickly becoming an administrator. I could imagine this particular chapter was also sent back to Artaxerxes as a reporter going, here's all the work you're doing. You gave me all the resources. Here's what we've accomplished. And here's the people that worked on it. It was also that the Holy Spirit wanted us to see this.
Mm-hmm.
You could easily use it in chapter 3. A lot of people did a lot of work on the following gates, and some of them were covered, and that was it. No, he put the time into it, so we knew that there were, even though we know nothing other than a name, but we know they had a vested interest in it.
Mm-hmm.
They did the work.
Yeah, I agree. Good point. In verse 26, who are the people that we see doing the work in verse 26? All right, what do you know about temple servants? Or do you know?
They were Levites, I assume.
They were not.
They were not.
The temple servants were typically foreigners who were put into the work after Israel conquested some of the land, some of the people. So what's interesting here is when you look at verse 26, the temple servants living on Ophel. Ophel is like a hill. There, the word literally means bulge, which is an interesting name for a hill, whatever. So the temple servants literally they have their own little community of foreigners who have all been captured at one point or another by the children of Israel and worked in the temple. These people, foreigners, come out and work on the walls. We're not told they're compelled to. We're not told that they're made to. But they go out and they work. And we take time to note it. So it's interesting. They may have just had their own little community, and maybe at some point, I don't know, maybe they're proselytes. But we're not told that. In verse 28, we see that it says, above the horse gate, the priest repaired each one opposite his own house. So again here, now we're talking about the priest not being near the temple, but actually near, being near their homes and working. But the term above the horse gate, what does that mean, do you think? And consider that when we talk about above, typically, and this is brought up a lot, Curtis brings this out a lot. We're talking about being above in Jerusalem. What do we usually mean?
Uphill.
Yeah. And that's what we see here. This section of the wall is above the horse gate because this is a newer section of the wall. The old wall would have been lower where the horse gate was. Now this one is above. It's further up the hill. And that's all interesting to note that this is the work on the, you know, the newer section of the wall, not the original section of the wall. So a little further up the slope. In verse 30, we see Meshullam again, the same one we had seen in verse 4. And at this point, where is he working?
Near his own quarters.
Yeah, near his own quarters. So now he's working near his house. So originally his work was just on the northern gate, not necessarily near his house. And now he is back where his house was. And that is pretty much chapter 3. Now, we spent a lot of time reading about a lot of people that, you know, are not going to come up with a sermon, not going to be, you know, on Bible Jeopardy. Why? Why does this matter to us? Well, what about Ephesians chapter 4? We can actually read that. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. There's no tricky names. There's no weird places. If we begin in verse 1, it says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. What is Paul talking about in Ephesians 4?
Working together.
Do they work together? We just read a chapter that is the epitome of working together. For a church to function properly, and let's take it down to a church level, because this really applies to the church universal. But if for a local congregation to do the job, who has to do the work? Every individual, right? And we've talked about this, that, you know, like we use the example of visiting the widows, not just the deacon's job. You know, looking out for the congregation, not just the elder's job. Ultimately, their responsibility, right? They will hold that responsibility before God. But I will hold the responsibility of looking out for you too, because you're my brother or my sister. Right? And so we've just read, and that's like a great example in Nehemiah 3 of what that looks like in a practical way, of people forgetting what their titles are, rolling up their sleeves, and doing the work. And we're not real good about that. And this is as a society. I don't mean as a church, as a society. Right? Do I want to go use that example? I'm going to use this example. Why is it necessary use the term necessary in quotations. Why is it necessary for us to allow immigrants into this country? Illegal immigrants, because what are they doing? They're doing work that we don't want to do, right? You will hear farmers talk about this, especially in the Southwest, and I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm not trying to make that point. I don't care about the politics of it. But farmers in the Southwest will tell you that if they didn't have illegal immigrants working, they would really struggle. Because those people are doing work that they can't make other people do.
That's the price.
Huh?
Certainly not for the same price.
Certainly not for the same price. But even locally, I talked to a guy who's a contractor. And we were talking about a guy that was working with him. The guy's illegal. He's here legally. But he's Mexican-American. Well, he's a Mexican guy. He's not a Mexican-American. He's a Mexican guy. And he said, I've had people turn me down for jobs because I hired a Mexican. He says, but I hired four white guys before him who quit. He said, he'll work. Well, what's the point? The point was, I didn't care. I mean, he's just about doing the work. We worry way too much about, I am too good for X job. In society, we do it all the time, right? Humility. You got to teach your kids humility. If there's a job to do, go do it. If there's something that needs to be done in the church, then do it. Don't wait for somebody else to. Don't think that you're above it. Go and do the work. That's the most important thing. There are people working on this wall who, in normal circumstances, have no business working on a wall because they shouldn't be able to do it. It's not in their skill set. But they're doing it because it's necessary. How?
This chapter reminds me on a smaller scale of Hebrews 11, what we so lovingly refer to as the Hall of Faith. Mm-hmm. Except for the fact that Nehemiah 3 is the only place you're going to read of a lot of these people's names. You know, we don't have entire books or multiple chapters dedicated to them, but I mean, their names are there for a reason because of what they're doing for the Lord. So,
kingdom of heaven isn't just made up of famous people.
That's exactly right. I mean, no one ever says, I can't wait to get to heaven and meet Michelle. Right? But maybe we should. I mean, there's a guy that works hard on the wall. That's a great point. Both of you, thank you. A few more verses in Ephesians 4. Just to hammer this point home, probably. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Just a quick side note, that term always that is such a high bar. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, it's intimidating to me. But he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers to do what?
To equip the people.
To equip the people. Ryan noted that the Levites were working under someone else's leadership. That the people weren't masons, right? But they were equipped on how to do what they needed to do. And once they learned that, they put themselves to the work and they got the work done. When we read in chapter 2, once the people say they want to rise up and build, they say, let us strengthen our hands to do the work. And so that's what they do. They get what they need, they get the tools, the equipment that they need, and they go out and do the work. As a parent, Ryan, what does that mean to you as a dad? What do you have to do?
Teach.
You got to teach your kids, right? You got to teach your kids how to do the work. All of us parents, we have to teach our kids how to do the work. Sounds like a somebody just wrote a bike for me.
Steve?
All right, the bell's going to ring just in the old minute. Anyone got any final comments or questions?
Well, you can't help deny that the hand of God has to be with them during this work. I mean, look at the commotion they're making. I mean, they're banging and beating and chiseling and stirring up dust. And just that many people in that. And everybody knows what's going on, and nobody's messing with them yet. I mean, it takes a long time before they actually have to start defending themselves while they're working.
It is worth pointing out that chapter 3 is probably not in chronological order. It's part of Nehemiah's memoirs. He brings it up. He lists all those people. But we really will pick up in the chronology in chapter 4, which, of course, won't be next week. It'll be the week after. That's since we have the gospel reading next week. But, yeah, I mean, it's not gotten hard yet. Yeah, I bet there's all kinds of commotion. And that's a lot of work going on at one time. A lot of people. And that coordination, by the way, again, speaks to Nehemiah and his plan. That all of that was just working, you know, as far as we can tell, without a hitch.
Flawlessly, 52 days to get that done in that big old wall is a lot to be accomplished.
For someone who's been waiting for 2.5 years to have, or 2 years to have addition built on his house, let me tell you, that's impressive.
and I'm guessing it wasn't pretty.
No, I'm sure it's not pretty work.
It wasn't. No, well, I mean, I'm sure the finished job.
No, I mean,
wasn't
like, the actual work.
I mean, you know, when the temple was done and people came back, there were people that were old enough to have remembered how the temple was.
Mm-hmm.
And how
they
described, and they wept.
Yeah, exactly.
You know? And I'm sure it was the same with the wall.
And the original wall wasn't built in 52 days. It was built over years and years as each king added on to it.
Mm-hmm.
It's also pretty impressive that it stood up and could take a beating from an army, you know?
Yeah,
they're just learning how to build a wall and it's standing up and things.
Pretty impressive. And that's going to be some of the taunting that they get whenever they start rebuilding the Sanballat and Tobiah. You know, if a fox runs up on this wall, it's going to fall down. Well, it's going to stand up to you. Good point. The bell really should have rung by now.
I'm sure. Somebody slack. Well, that was the bell you heard.
Yeah.
We changed bells. All right, well, hey, I'm done. Again, gospel reading next week, so we'll see you in here in 2 weeks. Thank you, everybody.
So since Sunday was supposed to be mine, does that mean I just took probably and picked up on 40?
I don't care. I got 2 weeks to prepare for it. That's fine.
I heard about it. I haven't seen her. I've seen her work there. I've been training there. I've been working there. I've been working there.
I've been working there. I've been working there. I've been working there. I've been
working there. I've been working there. That's almost any kind of appreciation if you don't.
It should be. I mean, if you're thinking right, it makes you fail.
Someone's got to still count. This can't be my job, teacher.
Well, you're in charge of your class.
Excuse me.
Good.